Acts chapter 2, the verse 23 will be our text as we look at what Peter has to say here about the death of Christ in relation to the purpose of God. As the Holy Ghost was poured out upon the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost, there was an immediate and a forthright preaching of Christ crucified. The substance of Peter's message on this occasion is simply the preaching of Christ manifested among men as the Christ of God and crucified for the salvation of sinners. It is always particularly impressive to remember that it is Peter's sermon that is recorded on this occasion, that just less than 2 months previous to this occasion, Peter had stood in the high priest's palace and denied that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ at all, even being prepared to swear multiple oaths to that effect, that he did not know Christ. Yet here he stands, empowered by the Holy Ghost, no doubt before some of those very individuals that he had denied Christ before previously. And likely in the presence at least of Jewish leaders and the figures from the Sanhedrin, who were those present when he denied Christ, Peter now preaches with power the doctrines of redemption, of Christ crucified, and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of Calvary is, of course, crucial to the gospel itself, and it is central to the work of God the Holy Ghost among men. Here is that initial outpouring of the power of the Spirit upon the New Testament church, and we find at the very heart of that outpouring the doctrine of Calvary. That's where the Spirit of God works. How the Spirit of God works, where the Holy Ghost is at work in a church or among individuals, there will immediately be a fresh and powerful emphasis upon the preaching of Christ crucified. In this text, the verse 23, there are two aspects of the death of Christ brought together by Peter in one profound and really, in one sense, incomprehensible statement. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This is one of those statements in Scripture in which, or about which, we can make observations, from which we can draw deductions and state truths, and yet, really, because of the limitations of the human mind, cannot fully understand. And yet, Peter does not hesitate to state truth that to mortal, finite minds is incomprehensible. He states it boldly. He states it forthrightly. He doesn't dumb it down. He doesn't seek to present an idiot's version of the gospel. He presents it as it is. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter was preaching to skeptics. Peter was preaching to men who already had formed the opinion that the apostles were preaching in a state of drunkenness. Verse 15, that was the thinking of those to whom he particularly was preaching. You will remember that one feature of the day of Pentecost was that the apostles preached in tongues, using foreign language to address various sections of the multitude gathered for that Levitical feast. Peter, who it would appear did not speak in a supernatural foreign tongue, a supernaturally imparted gift, he did not use the gift of tongues on this occasion because he preached to the men of Judea, the men of Jerusalem. He preached to his own countrymen. And so he was preaching in his own language. But he preached to those who were entirely skeptical of what was happening. These are not drunken as ye suppose. Peter preached to that section of the crowd, the Jewish section, who were naturally antagonistic to the gospel of Christ, who were skeptical of what was happening on this occasion, and who dismissed the message as being the words of men intoxicated. But Peter preached the truth to them nonetheless. And he preached it, even in the words of this text, he preached the incomprehensible working of God in grace and mercy among wicked men to provide a Savior for sinners. As we look at the words that Peter preached, we are reminded of the need for the working of God the Holy Ghost to give men understanding in the gospel. The gospel, while in one sense it is entirely simple, is in another beyond the comprehension of mortal men. And while it can be stated, and the truths that Peter states here in the words of our text are stated simply, the words are not that difficult to grasp, yet there is truth embodied in the words that none but the Holy Ghost Himself can communicate to the hearts and minds of men. And even as we look at them and seek to derive benefit from them today, it is our greatest need that the Spirit of God who energized Peter to preach them works in our hearts to enable us to understand them and to draw benefit from them. First of all, as we look at the statement in verse 23, we have the obvious truth that the death of Christ was part of the purpose of God. That is simply to say that the Lord Jesus died according to a plan. He did not die by accident. He did not die because of a departure from some plan that God had made, but rather His death was the plan that God had instituted from all eternity. Now the saints of God are particularly commanded by Scripture never to forget the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Church of Christ gathers together around the Lord's table, it is to remember His death till He come. That is the continuing duty of every child of God. We must remember the death of Christ. Calvary should never be far from our thinking. It should be very much part of our daily meditation, part of our daily practical living as we take up the cross and follow Christ. But one of the things that we must always remember and must always be part of our thinking about the cross is that it was entirely according to the purpose of God. It was a deliberate death. It was a deliberate plan as far as God and His Christ were concerned. You will see that Peter states in the verse 23 that Christ was delivered to death. He was delivered. An interesting word Peter uses on this occasion. That Christ was given over to. He was set aside to. He was handed over by God to death. Handed over by God to die at the hands of wicked men. His death was evidently that of a sacrificial substitute, for He was given up by God to die. Given by the Father to be a sacrifice for the sins of His people and to die in the place of sinners. There is a sense in which Peter is simply emphasizing here that Christ's death was God's gift to men. He was delivered. You have the very familiar words of John 3 in the verse 16, that God so loved the world that He gave. It's the same word that Peter uses. He gave His only begotten Son. He delivered Him. He gave His only begotten Son to be a sacrifice for sin, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The same Apostle John, writing in 1 John 4 and the verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ came into the world to die to save sinners because of a deliberate act on the part of God to deliver Him up for the sins of His people. He gave Him to die. Peter goes on to intensify the point by saying that Christ died by the foreknowledge, or according to the foreknowledge of God. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. His death was known and planned in advance. Divine foreknowledge is not simply God knowing what will happen in the future. That's a part of God's omniscience. He knows all things that will happen. But what the Scripture refers to as the foreknowledge of God invariably has associated with it the idea of foreordination or predetermination. God is at work not merely to know what will occur, but He has planned what will occur. He knows it because He has ordained it. This foreplanning, God reveals in His Word. The Scriptures, in many, many instances, and as far as their prophetic content is concerned, reveals God's knowledge of the future, but also God's purpose, His plan of the future. In Matthew chapter 26 and the verse 24, the Lord Jesus, even in relation to His own death, makes this statement: the Son of Man goeth, that's a reference to His death, He's going to go out of this world, He goeth as it is written of Him. His death was planned, and that plan was written down in Scripture. Following His resurrection, you will remember that the Lord Jesus had occasion to discuss just how much His death is revealed in Scripture with those two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And He says to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. The things concerning Himself in particular relation to His death and resurrection. All that the prophets wrote, Moses and all the prophets writing down that predetermined plan that God had made even concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 20, we read of Christ dying as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Before the foundation of the world, it was foreordained. It's the same word that Peter uses, translated foreknowledge. It's foreordaining, predetermining, pre-planning on the part of God. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Just to say that what was manifested visibly, publicly, in Christ's death as the Lamb of God was foreordained by God from before the foundation of the world. In Revelation 13 and the verse 8, we read of a similar truth brought out in the context of those who are the elect of God, in contrast to those who will worship the Antichrist. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that's the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From the beginning of time, Christ is revealed to men as the Lamb slain. That is the purpose and the plan of God. And Peter is particularly emphasizing this here, the foreknowledge of God that delivered Christ up to death. Then he uses the expression, the determinate counsel of God. The determinate counsel of God. The expression that he uses simply indicates that the death of Christ occurred within the clearly determined lines of God's purpose and counsel. The determinate counsel. It's as if there was a definite line. Lines and guidelines that God had instituted from all eternity. Here is how not only the course of human history will run, but particularly here is how the life and work of Christ will be carried through and carried out. The determinate counsel of God. Again, the same word appears in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and the verse 22. The Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Christ's death was according to the divine plan. It was according to what God had from all eternity determined. It was part of that determinate counsel of God. And every detail of Christ's death was according to the purpose and the plan of God. And so you will read many times through the gospel record, not only in Christ's life, but especially surrounding the events of his death, you will find multiple references to the fact of the fulfillment of the scriptures. For example, in John chapter 19 and the verse 24, Christ has been crucified. The soldiers have taken his clothes for their own possession, and they come to divide up his special coat. And they say among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. The scripture was fulfilled even in these minute details. In John 19:33, when they come to Jesus and see that he was dead already, they break not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water, and he that saw it, bear record, that's John, and he knoweth that his record is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And time again there are these references to the fact that the predetermined plan of God revealed in the scripture is being carried out in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is something that should cause the child of God particularly to marvel in wonder and admiration. that God planned the death of Christ in all of the suffering, the agony, the anguish and the pain, in all of the condemnation of the cross and the pouring out of divine wrath. It was according to a predetermined plan. God purposed to redeem sinners through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter preaches on this occasion that predetermined plan of God. Men need to know that God has a plan, and that plan was worked out upon the cross exactly and precisely according to the determinate counsel of God. In Acts chapter 4, the verse 27, the verse 28, here is a truth that the church particularly had grasped. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Everything that Christ suffered, he suffered according to the purpose of God. What wonder of grace and mercy is to be seen in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was fully planned. It was fully determined that in every minute detail of all that he exposed himself to as the sacrifice for sin, it was planned by the triune God. The second part to Peter's wonderful statement here is the guilt of those who reject Christ. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The purposes of God that Peter has referred to in the first part of his statement are not the cause and the source of man's sin, but nevertheless take account of that sin and overrule it to God's glory. Here is part of the mystery and the marvel of God's determination of the affairs of this world. God purposed that Christ would die. There was a role for wicked men to play in that plan. God's purpose was not the cause of their sin. They acted freely and willingly in their hatred and rejection of Christ. And yet God, in the context of his sovereign purpose, makes even the rage of man against him to fulfill the divine purpose. The purpose of God does not excuse men from guilt and responsibility for their defiance of God. Men are accountable for their own actions. Even within the framework of God's sovereign purposes, men are still accountable for their sin and for their defiance of God. Peter does not hesitate here for a moment to move from a statement of God's sovereign purpose in the death of Christ to charging those who had crucified Christ with sin. It is obvious from Peter's statement then that the purposes of God, the counsel of God, the sovereign working of God to carry out his plan never excuses men from responsibility for their actions. Now men are ready to make that objection. Well, God has determined it, and what can I do? That's what the Apostle Paul envisages in Romans chapter 9, verse 19, as he speaks about God's sovereignty, particularly in the matter of election, and he envisages a hypothetical reaction against that. Thou wilt say then unto me, why then doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? If God has willed it, what can I do? This is the way it is, a sort of a fatalistic view of God's determinations that leads men to think, well, I'm not guilty of sin. That's part of God's purpose. Oh no, the sin does not originate in the purpose of God. The sin originates in man's heart. Man is guilty of sin. He's guilty for his sin against God. Men are ready to try to avoid guilt, try to avoid responsibility by pointing the finger at God's sovereign purpose. But Peter doesn't give any room for that kind of an excuse. Yes, God made the plan. But those who rejected Christ and crucified him were guilty of sin against God and against Christ and crimes against the Almighty. Now, those who rejected and crucified Christ did so entirely of their own free will. That's what they wanted to do, and that's what they did. That was their desire, that was their ambition, their rage against God and his Christ. And they are held responsible here for what they did. Man's sin is always his own, even when he acts out the ordained purposes of God. That is the doctrine of Scripture. Sin is always man's own responsibility. And Peter does not hesitate here to accuse them of guilt in this matter. The condemnation of God rests upon those who reject Christ. It is plain from Peter's words. Those who reject the Savior and reject his death as God's plan for salvation come under God's condemnation. If you go back to those words we referred to in Matthew 26 and the verse 24, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. There's the sovereign purpose of God. But the Savior goes on in addressing his disciples to say this, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, by whom it had been good for that man if he had not been born. God had determined that Christ would be betrayed, handed over to sinners, and would be put to death. That was part of the plan of God. But those who acted out that wicked plan against Christ were responsible for their sin, and Judas, by betraying the Savior, brought the curse of God on his head. Woe unto that man. The purpose of God does not absolve men from the guilt of their sins against God. That is something that we must always bear in mind. It is no good for us to throw up our hands in a sort of fatalistic horror and say, I can do nothing else. I am responsible for my sin. You are responsible for your sin. Even as we act out the predetermined purpose that God has for the course of this world. Peter tells us here they were particularly guilty of taking, crucifying, and slaying Christ. Him ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This is what they were guilty of. They were guilty of taking, crucifying, killing Christ. If you think about the words, it is very clear that not everybody that Peter was addressing in this statement had actually physically participated in those actions. In fact, not one single Jew had participated in the crucifying and the actual killing of the Lord Jesus Christ in that hands-on sense. Because it was the Romans that did that. But nevertheless, all who were present there are held accountable of the guilt of that sin because they fully supported it. That was the expression of their desire. You remember how there was a multitude that gathered before Pilate's judgment hall and said, "Let him be crucified. His blood be upon us and on our children." That was the desire collectively expressed of the nation. There was a desire to reject the Savior, a desire to see him crucified and slain. But the fact, you see, is this. Here's the important point. The objection, "But I never took the hammer and the nails," or "I wasn't there when he was nailed to the cross, and I wasn't the one who actually put him to death," that objection doesn't hold water. It doesn't absolve these men from the charge that Peter makes against them. They're guilty by association. They're guilty because they support, they had supported and do support even at this point that Peter's speaking to them. They support the rejection of Christ and his crucifixion and death, just as those who reject Christ today are in a sense guilty of his crucifixion and of his death. If it were possible for them to be part of the crowd that witnessed the arrest and the prosecution of the Savior, they too would say, "Let him be crucified. We don't want anything to do with him." Everyone who rejects Christ, even to this day, are guilty of the crime that Peter charges his hearers with on this occasion. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and the verse 6, you read there of a special instance of this crime being imputed to a man's account. In the context here, the apostle is especially referring to those who have made a profession of faith and then turn away from it in an act of apostasy. We read in Hebrews 6 and 6, "If they shall fall away, it is impossible," picking up on the first line of verse 4 to give the sense, "it is impossible," verse 6, "if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." The apostle is speaking here of a specialist instance of this crime against Christ, an act of apostasy which renders it impossible for that person ever to be converted. They've made a profession of faith, but then, against sinning against knowledge and sinning against light, they have deliberately turned their back on Christ, and it's as if they crucify him again. But there is a sense in a general application of these words. This is the sin that every Christ rejecter commits. They throw in their lot with those who have crucified Christ. They crucify him, as it were, themselves. They were guilty of taking and crucifying the Son of God. This is the crime that Peter charges his hearers with. Such rejection of Christ, he says, is a wicked thing. They had taken the Christ of God and by wicked hands had crucified and slain him. When men turn their hands to rejecting Christ, turning their back on him, they engage in wickedness. That is wickedness. It is a wicked thing to reject the Christ of God revealed in the purpose of God as the Savior of sinners. The word Peter uses is the word lawless. It is an act of rebellion against the law of God, against God's order. It is an act of rebellion and sin to reject Christ. That is the rebellion that every unconverted soul is guilty of on an ongoing basis. A rejection of the Savior that God in His providence has provided. But there's another thought that I'd like for us to consider, to bring these two things, the two parts of Peter's statement. On the one hand, you have the purpose of God. On the other, you have the wickedness of men. And gospel hope always sets man's guilt in the context of God's plan of redemption. Here you have, in a very simple way, an illustration of the gospel hope at work. When man's sin is brought into the context of God's purpose to redeem, that's when you have hope. Peter is preaching a message of hope, a message of gospel deliverance, of justification, of pardon, of peace with God, of acceptance with God, of deliverance from the guilt of their sin. And how does he do it? By setting their guilt and their sin in the context of God's plan to redeem sinners. It is when these two things are brought together that mankind has hope. This is the wonder of Christ's death. He dies at the hands of wicked men, but according to the purpose of God to redeem sinners. God, even in this, is working out the salvation of sinners. In Christ's death, God is even working out on this occasion the salvation of those who were guilty of his death. This is the wonder of sovereign grace. Peter is preaching a message of deliverance. Verse 38, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost." What a message of promise. What a message of deliverance and hope is on Peter's lips even as he makes these statements. The gospel condemns sin as wickedness. Peter doesn't mince his words. He tells them they are wicked men with wicked hands who have defied God and killed his Christ. But he tells them that in the context of a message of sovereign grace and redemption. That is always the perspective from which we must condemn sin. We do not merely condemn sin as an end in itself, but we speak forthrightly against man's rebellion in the context of gospel truth, that God has graciously and sovereignly, in spite of man's sin, overruling man's sin, provided a Savior who can deliver from sin. As we reflect upon the death of Christ, we are reminded of our own wickedness. We are reminded of our own depraved disposition by nature to reject Him. And for years, many of us did reject Him and lived pushing Him away with wicked hands and in a sense guilty of His death and guilty of crimes against God that were unspeakable. And yet even as we did it, God had an overarching purpose to redeem us from our sin. The most glorious lesson from Peter's statement here is that there is obviously gospel hope for men guilty of the worst crimes against God. The worst crime that a man can commit against God was to crucify His Son. And yet Peter is preaching to those who he tells to their face were guilty of that very crime. And yet there is, even in the death of Christ, there is deliverance for them if they will but trust the Savior, if they will even now repent of their sin and trust in Christ. There is deliverance from this very worst of crimes. We're reminded of the similar words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he reminds those believers in Corinth, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Sins of deepest dye, yet such of you, but justified, sanctified, and delivered by the Spirit of God for Jesus' sake." There is hope, even for men guilty of the worst of crimes against God. Even as these men crucified and slayed and killed Christ, demonstrating the intensity and the bitterness of their hatred of God and their rebellion against Him, God was providing the means of the salvation of many of them. That hope that Peter preached of is sealed and confirmed by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. God's plan finished the work of atonement successfully, and Christ was raised from the dead in clear testimony that He had accomplished the redeeming purpose of God. Peter says to these men, "You killed Him." Oh, it was part of the purpose of God that Christ died. But that purpose was successfully carried through, and in spite of the fact that you killed Him, and in spite of your wickedness and your sin, God's plan was triumphant and successful, and Jesus emerged from the grave, raised up, loosed from the pains of death. It was not possible that He could be holden by it. And in spite of the best efforts of man in his rebellion against God to destroy Christ, he could not, because the plan of God was that this Christ, submitting Himself to the wickedness of man and dying as a sacrifice of sin, would finish the work of redemption and so provide a means of salvation. What a wonder it must have been to these men, many of whom were converted under Peter's preaching. What a wonder it must have been to them to think that even in their wicked rebellion against God, He was overruling it to their salvation. God's saving purpose will prevail. As we consider and remember the death of Christ, we remember a death at the hands of wicked men, but we remember a death that was ordained of God. A death and a sacrifice by which God in mercy and grace provided gospel hope even for the worst of men, who were guilty of the body and blood of Christ. What comfort and joy such reflection will bring to the heart of the Christian. And as we meditate again today on Christ's death around His table, let us take the time to bless the God who purposed and who planned such a wonderful redemption. overruling for his own glory the wickedness of human hands. May the Lord write his word on our heart for the Savior's sake.